And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 through 31. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 3 and verses 21 through 31. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Romans chapter 3 at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. One of the false doctrines that arises within the church from time to time is that humanity is essentially good. According to this recurring error, man's problem is not so much original sin, but original selfishness. Those who believe this deny the biblical doctrine that all human beings are sinful because of Adam's first transgression. Instead, they argue that God created human beings with a tendency towards self-preservation. And so consequently, they have a biological necessity to survive, to ensure the continued existence of the human race, but that inclination results in human selfishness. Hence they argue what people really need is simply to look to Christ's example of selflessness and to follow his example in order to attain their salvation. Such claims might sit well with many in the scientific community of our day. Those who embrace evolutionary theories of humanity's origins and development. But such claims, such ideas, such views totally clash with the teaching of the Bible, with the truth of Holy Scripture. Embracing such ideas means you have to reconfigure totally the doctrine of the atonement. If you embrace that man's problem is simply selfishness, then no longer does Christ come as a propitiation for sinners, but only as a moral example. He shows us the way, but he does not actually save. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, what does the Bible teach concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the reason why he came, the work that he came to do and which he completed in life and death and resurrection? Is Christ merely an example of moral living? Or did he actually come to save guilty sinners like you and me? Those who lie under the righteous condemnation of God by nature. Those who are subject to his wrath. Is Christ merely an example? Or is he the actual Savior of such sinners? Well, as we come to our text this morning, Paul answers that question very, very clearly for us. Here in these verses in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, Paul sets forth the very heart of his epistle. And he sets forth the very essence of the gospel. We're going to think about three things this morning. First of all, righteousness apart from the law. Secondly, God just and justify. And thirdly, the urgent application. So righteousness apart from the law, God just and justifier, and thirdly, the urgent application. So first of all then, righteousness apart from the law. Verses 21 through 25a. Previously in the book of Romans, Paul has made the following main points. He has indicted all humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. They are all guilty of sin. Chapter 3, verse 10. Consequently, given the universal sinfulness of mankind, no one can be justified by their own personal obedience. Man is totally unable, as a sinner, to save himself. Romans 3, verse 20. Not even Israel's special identity as God's chosen people under the old covenant, not as those who possessed the sign of circumcision, or those who had possession of the law in the form of the Ten Commandments given at Sinai. None of those things in and of themselves granted them divine favor. As fallen creatures, therefore, we, whoever we are, Jew or Gentile, cannot be justified by the works of the law. And so as sinners look into the mirror of the law, it offers them no hope. It offers them no relief. It offers them no refuge, no shelter. It simply confirms their guilt, their condemnation. It declares, it thunders against them that they are guilty sinners before the Holy God. But the Apostle Paul then proceeds to write a glorious statement. Against that backdrop, he then says, verse 21 and 22a, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Sinners, like you and me, men, women, boys and girls, can access and lay hold of God's righteousness only by faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the only means by which we can lay hold of this righteousness. Why? Well, because as Paul writes, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 22b and 23. By nature, all of us are not interested in glorifying God. We're interested in glorifying ourselves. That's of the essence of sin, being self-centered. There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Remember what Paul has already written to the Romans, chapter 2, verse 13. It is the doers of the law who will be justified, those who do it personally, perfectly, and perpetually. But sinners by nature are incapable of that, thoroughly unable, incapable of perfectly fulfilling the law. So what? What hope is there for guilty sinners like us then? But God has poured out his mercy. And verse 24, chapter 3, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Note here the relationship between faith and works, between moral efforts and God's free gift of grace. Rather than look inwardly to our own moral efforts, Paul instead points us outside of ourselves to the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. The New Testament uses the term redemption in connection with liberating slaves. We have an example of that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 21. And in one of Paul's other letters, the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 7. This language would have brought the picture of the Exodus, Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt, to the minds of these first century Jews. All people are under the condemnation of the law, given their sinfulness. Hence the law is like Pharaoh was to the ancient Israelites. It held them captive, enslaved. Paul will expand on that thought in Romans 7 at verse 6. And he does so when he writes to the Galatians. Galatians 3 at verse 23. And Galatians 4 at verse 9. But God freed us from that enslavement by one greater than Moses, by his Son, Jesus Christ. And God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, Paul's use of the term propitiation, that's the way the word is translated in the English Standard Version, in the New American Standard Version, in the King James Version, New King James Version. That term, propitiation, is very, very important. Other English translations render it a little differently. For instance, it's rendered a sacrifice of atonement in the NIV and the NRSV, or simply the term expiation in the RSV. Why is the term propitiation very important? Vitally important. Well, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses the term for the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, which was sprinkled with blood and was therefore called the mercy seat. Exodus 25 and verses 17 through 19 in the Septuagint. This connection points us to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 and verses 14 through 15. On that Day of Days, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and offered a blood sacrifice to cover Israel's sins and to turn aside God's wrath from the people. Leviticus 16 at verse 34. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 10 at verse 4, reminds us, however, that the blood of bulls and goats ultimately could not atone for sin, could not turn aside the wrath of God from sinners. It could not ultimately cleanse from sin. God never intended those sacrificial animals of the Old Covenant to permanently and perfectly cleanse the people from sin. Rather, he implemented the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant as a picture to point forward to the reality which was yet to come, to the once-for-all sacrifice of his own Son, Jesus Christ, which would not only remove the people's sins, but would also truly and completely appease the wrath of God against sinners. This is why the choice of the ESV and the NASV and the King James and the New King James to translate the term here with the word propitiation is vitally important, and it is the right word to use. Christ's sacrificial work is not merely an expiation. It is that. It is something that takes away sin. But his shed blood is also a propitiation, which is what the word means here. Something that satisfies, that turns aside, that exhausts God's wrath against sin. And so Christ's role as a propitiation is significant. When we acknowledge and confess Christ's role as a propitiation, it means that once Christ has forgiven us of our sins, it can rise against us no more. He has turned aside the wrath of God against that sin. He has dealt with it. He has exhausted it. Christ's sacrifice nullifies the law's condemnation against us as believers. This means that Christ's sacrifice conveys true peace, real peace, for all who seek shelter and refuge in him. You see, if Christ were merely a moral example, then we would have no peace with God. Salvation would be a long, perilous, and arduous journey that no one would ever be able to complete. If you strip humanity of sin, if you take away the reality of what we truly are by nature, denying it, then you strip away our real need, our great need for a Saviour who is Christ. But rather acknowledge the depth and debt of our sin, as we surely must according to the truth as God has spoken it. Then you tacitly admit your utter and irreplaceable need for his Son, the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Do you see that this morning? You're not just selfish a little bit, and you need a good example to follow. You are a guilty sinner under the just condemnation of God, and you need a Saviour, a one who can turn aside the wrath of God that rests upon you. Well, that brings us in the second place to God, just and justifier, verses 25b through 31. Paul then goes on to explain why God would send his only begotten Son to bring eternal life to sinners like us. Verse 25b and 26. In Christ's sacrificial work, God reveals his righteousness. This is one of the chief themes of Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul, you remember, set forth his thesis at the beginning of his letter when he wrote that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Romans 1 at verse 17. The gospel reveals both the mercy and justice of God, his wrath and his grace. And so when Christ shed his blood on the cross, God demonstrated to the world that he was just, that he would punish sin, that he was righteous and holy, that he would not simply write off sin as if it did not matter. He punished the sins of his people when Christ willingly stepped into their place, when he willingly suffered on their behalf. But at the same time, God mercifully granted access to Christ's substitutionary work through the gift of faith alone to his people, to all those who will believe in him. For this reason, he is also the justifier, the one who declares righteous. And so, as Paul says here, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There is no injustice in God, but he can justify the ungodly through the work of Jesus Christ. And he does that. He declares them righteous, each and every one who has faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 26. Paul goes on to say, in his divine forbearance, he, that is God, had passed over former sins. Verse 25b. In other words, the Lord did not immediately judge the world for its sin, but rather patiently waited for his plan of redemption to unfold, so that his Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, would intercede on behalf of God's people. Of course, here this is accommodated language. God himself dwells outside of time and space. He's the eternal God. It's not as if he has to wait and see things will turn out as he decreed. He decrees the end from the beginning. It's spoken of here in human language so that we might understand. Now, if all of these things are true, how can sinful man boast in anything that he might do apart from boasting in God's grace in his Son Jesus Christ? Verse 27. And so here Paul sets forth the two mutually exclusive paths. This is either or. It cannot be both and. We are justified either by the law, doers of the law, by the principle of works, or by faith, by the principle, by the law of faith. Now, given our sin-fallen condition, the principle of justification by works is out of the question. We cannot do the law. Let me ask you, as I ask myself, we don't have to look far. We don't have to look back far. Look to this very day. Look to yesterday. Have you kept God's holy law personally, perfectly, perpetually? Have you loved God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself, personally, perfectly, perpetually? We haven't, have we? So we cannot be justified as fallen sinners by the law, by the works of the law, by the principle of the law. Nothing wrong with the law. We can't do it. Hence Paul writes, verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. These are some of the most glorious words in all of Scripture. There's a great fount of water to the thirsty. Words that bring life to the dead. If we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, then we have no ground whatsoever for boasting in ourselves. It is all of God. Paul's point here applies universally to all, to Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, as God will only justify, declare righteous, by faith alone in Christ alone. That applies to Jew and Gentile alike. Verses 29 and 30. In addition, Paul's argument in no way overthrows the law, but rather upholds it, he says, verse 31. Paul's repeated references and quotations of the Old Testament clearly demonstrate that the gospel is nothing new, but rather was God's great plan from the beginning, even as he announced in the book of Genesis, Genesis 3. Great Proto-Evangelium, as it's called, the great first announcement of the gospel. Yes, sinners are justified apart from the law. It's not the law that does the justifying, but as Paul says here, the law and the prophets testify to it. This passage of Scripture here clearly demonstrates that God is not one that winks at sin. He's not like that doting father that tolerates and turns a blind eye to the sins of his children. He's not like some doting, indulgent father trying to win the acceptance of wayward children. H. Richard Niebuhr once put it like this, as many think of the gospel in that way. Niebuhr characterized such by saying, they think of the gospel as it was preached, as a God without wrath, who brings humans without sin, into a kingdom without judgment, through a Christ without a cross. What a travesty of biblical truth that people would think of God and his gospel in that way, would preach the gospel And yet Niebuhr in the 20th century said that was the gospel often that he heard in the United States of America. A God without wrath, who brings humans without sin into a kingdom without judgment, through a Christ without a cross. But nothing could be further from the truth, could it, if we read our Bibles? According to Paul, God is our judge. And a guilty verdict and death sentence by nature hangs over each one of us. And yet God, in his great mercy, rather than punish sinners as they rightly deserve, lovingly and mercifully sends his Son Jesus Christ, who willingly takes their place and bears their punishment. God also gives to those same repentant sinners his righteousness. His righteousness in Christ, as if it were their very own. Now this is a topic on which Paul will expand and elaborate in the chapters to come. But suffice it to say here that the righteousness we receive is not our own. It is an alien righteousness, as Luther would call it, one that comes from outside of us. Luther would put it like this. He would say, quote, "Is not this a beautiful, glorious exchange by which Christ, who is totally innocent and holy, not only takes upon himself another's sin, but also clothes and adorns with his own innocence and purity? Through this blessed exchange, and through nothing else, are we freed from sin and death, and given his righteousness and life as our own." End quote. What is so wonderful and glorious about all of this is that it is God himself who saves us from his own divine wrath and destruction. As one commentator puts it so succinctly but so helpfully, it is God who saves us, his people, from God. This is the great gospel message even from the very beginning. Even seen in that picture when God alone walked between the severed animal halves, while Abraham was fast asleep, Genesis 15 and verses 7 through 17. God saving his people from God. What was God's message to Abraham? It was that he, the Lord, would bear his, Abraham's, sins. And he, the Lord, would give to Abraham his, the Lord's, righteousness. This is that same glorious message that Paul heralds here. The only way, therefore, that we can be saved is not by our own works, but by placing our faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And so that brings us in the last place this morning to the urgent application. The urgent application. Do you realize this morning your need to be saved from God? That by nature he is opposed to you. That his wrath rests upon you. You're an object of his wrath. Who can save you from God? Only God himself. Only God can save from God. Turn to the means that he has provided, as he came himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, to save sinners like you and me, to save from God, from his wrath, from his judgment. If you are a believer this morning, then reflect, meditate upon this. Do you realize that you have been saved from God, by God? Do you realize it was Christ, the God-man, who bore the penalty for your sin? God did not simply write off your rebellion, like some accounting adjustment in his divine ledger. Do you recognize this morning that God is not just some doting father trying to win your affection so that he will tolerate anything in your behavior? Do you realize that apart from Christ's intercessory work, he is your great judge? And that judgment will overtake. Do we recognize, whoever we are here this morning, that Christ is far more than a moral example? He is the one whom the Lord has appointed to judge the world on that last great day. We will either bear the judgment ourselves, or we can take shelter in Christ, who has borne it for sinners and exhausted it for all those who will trust in him. Praise be to God the Father for giving us his Son and his Spirit, that we may see Christ and his great glorious work of salvation and take refuge in him by faith alone. Seek shelter in Christ this morning. Don't try to hide in your own good works. They will not prevail. Rest in him and in him alone. May God so grant it. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great work of salvation. We thank you for your great plan of redemption, that you purpose from all of eternity to save sinners from God by your own work, by God's act himself. We pray that as those who are guilty by nature, objects of wrath, that we might flee to Christ whilst we may. We pray that we might take refuge in him who is the great propitiation for sin, the one who turns aside the wrath of God, who exhausts it for all who will trust in him. Grant that we all here this morning might seek shelter in him whilst we may. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.